Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible. I do want to give a quick update. Some of you have been asking, how's the church at the dam been going? Some of you are saying, what is the church at the dam? And so to back up a little bit, as a church, our vision is to multiply, to make disciples, to plant churches, to send missionaries, to not build kind of our little kingdom here, but to actually spread out and send people out. And so we had an amazing opportunity as a church. We were asked to start a church down at the Site C camp down there. And so we are doing that. And so we have a team of, I'd say 10 or 12 people who kind of rotate through who goes down. But we have been going for 2 weeks now. Last night was our second week. Our first week down there, two people came. So we kind of had to go, okay, I had big expectations, but okay, God, you're in charge. And so we did a Bible study, and they were both believers. And the amazing thing is they had actually been praying for a church. They had kind of said, oh God, it would be awesome if a church would be down here. And so God answered their prayer. Last night, our church doubled in size, which is awesome. So we had four people come. One who was not a believer, and he just came because he was sitting by himself in the cafeteria, and one of our guys went up and talked to him and invited him to come, and he came. And so it was a very good reminder that I love that Jesus promised in Scripture that he would build his church, and he is. And so it's not maybe what we thought, but we are so excited. And so I would encourage you to keep praying. You can pray for Emily and Gerald. There are two first congregants. They are believers down there. They have a massive passion to tell people about Jesus. And so just pray for them. If you want to be a part of the prayer team, Juanita Weeb is leading our prayer team. And she every week sends out emails to hear specifics that you can pray for. So please let her know. And we would love as many people praying as possible. And we'll keep you updated as we keep going down there. We are in for the long haul. That dam is going to take 8 to 10 years to build. And so we are in it for the long haul. So keep praying that God would keep bringing people and adding people to our church down there. So in Luke chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this morning. We've called our Advent series, so our Christmas series, An Unlikely Tale. And the reason is so much of what the Christmas story is about sounds a little crazy. You have angels showing up, you have virgins getting pregnant, you have God becoming a baby, you have wise men being led by a star, you have shepherds. So much of it sounds so unlikely, but what I hope we've been discovering is that it's actually a true legend. That the story of Jesus is true, and all of those other legends and tales actually point to the reality of the truth of the gospel message. And so that's what we've been unpacking this Christmas season. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of the shepherds. Many of you, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this story before. I know I've said it before. You've seen the kids play where they have towels on their heads and they're holding a hockey stick and they're the shepherds. And it's like, oh, Bobby, we have a great role for you. You're the sheep because you're awful at acting, right? And we have this this understanding maybe of some of the aspects. Yeah, there were shepherds involved somehow in the Christmas story. And so I want to read that for us. And I'm hoping this morning you maybe see an aspect of it you've never seen before, or why shepherds are involved. What is the point of that? And so I'm hoping that we see this amazing story for what it is. So in Luke chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 8 together, all the way to verse 20. So you can follow along. This is what it says. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The reading of God's word. So like I said, most of us have heard this story, or we recognize it, or we've seen it acted out, or seen it on TV. And so what we have is a bunch of shepherds, and they're watching their flocks, and it's nighttime. And right away, we have to get something clear here. I think a lot of us have this romanticized ideal that shepherds are just really nice, and it's a great job. Or maybe, I don't know if you've seen those Precious Moments, like figurines, and oh, they're so cute, shepherds are great. It is so the exact opposite of that. We've romanticized this idea, and shepherds were actually despised in this culture. It was considered a lowly job. Oftentimes, shepherds were former criminals. This is the only work they would get. Because of the nature of their work, they were actually seen in the Jewish culture as ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple. So we have to make sure we understand that. It is not this cutesy thing. These are criminals. These are lowlifes. These are not nice guys. And they were hated in that culture. And yet, I find it fascinating that God chooses to reveal this incredible truth about the birth of Jesus to them. To these lowlifes, to criminals, God chooses to announce the birth of Jesus. That would be like, you know, if me and Molly had a baby, and it's like, okay, who am I going to tell first? Let's go to the prison, and I'll announce it to all the prisoners that I have a new baby. Like, it makes no sense. But this is what God does. He goes to the lowly people and he announces the birth of Jesus. An angel shows up, the glory of God shines around them, and rightfully so, they are terrified. Maybe they thought it was a police raid, they're hiding their drugs or whatever it is, an episode of Cops. But they're terrified, it says. And the angel gives this incredible announcement. He gives them a sign to look for, swaddling cloths, a baby lying in a manger. And then it says in verse 13 that there's this multitude of heavenly hosts, so thousands of angels, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. After the angels leave, I love the shepherd's response. It says that they went with haste. So immediately, they didn't think about it. They went. They left their sheep. Who knows what happened to them? They left. They went to find out the truth about who Jesus was. And I love this. As they went, they're telling people, and they told everyone what they had heard. So these shepherds, these lowlifes, these kind of bottom of the barrel, they were the first evangelists. They're the first messengers to tell the gospel to people. And then they return, and as they are returning, they're glorifying and they're praising God for what had happened. There's a few things I want to pull out of our passage this morning. One is the shepherd's interaction with the angel, and then the people's response to the message of the shepherds. And actually, I want us to go to the end first and notice how people responded to this story that had been shared. In verse 18, it says this, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So the shepherds had this amazing thing happen to them. An angel comes and reveals this incredible thing. And I love that they tell everyone, and all we're told is that all who heard it wondered. We're actually not told if those people believed in what the shepherds said. We're just told that they wondered about what was told to them. This is really important for us to get this morning. The shepherds heard and believed, and they praised and glorified God. They were more deeply affected than the rest. They heard it from angels. Like, can you imagine that? Angels showing up and telling you this news. Like, no wonder they believed. But everyone else heard it from the shepherds. The first point I want to make this morning is this. Don't be distracted by the quality of the messenger. Shepherds, right? They heard it from angels. They believed and glorified. Others heard the exact same message. And they just wondered about what was said to them. Angels are impressive. Angels are eloquent. Angels are worth listening to. Shepherds, maybe not. I hope you see that. I think that the people's response in verse 18 is more related to the quality of the messenger than the message that they heard, because they probably went, who are these shepherds that are telling us this? And all of the stigma that comes with being a shepherd in that day. Now, you and I, we're in a very similar position with the Word of God. We have the Word of God given to us, right? This is God's Word to us. This is why every week we open this up and we unpack God's Word. Now, the authors of God's Word, the men who wrote this down, they saw angels and visions, and they had actually direct revelations from God. Told them, hey, Paul, hey, Moses, write this down. And he spoke directly to them. And you and I, right, if we're not careful, we go, well, we get a book. Right? And we get very human preachers and teachers who are flawed. The people who wrote the book, they had all these amazing things happen to them, and God speaking directly to them. And so if we're not careful, we can be distracted by the messenger and we can miss the message. I think sometimes for us in our society, it's really easy not to hear the Word of God because it comes through such a non-spectacular means. Like, think about it. Shepherds are not spectacular. Like I said, they were not trusted. They were criminals. And I find it interesting that those people who heard the news from them, they just kind of wondered about what the shepherds told them. An important thing to remember is even a bad messenger can deliver a true message. Balaam's donkey is a perfect example of that. We don't have time, but in Numbers 22, read it this week. God uses a donkey to convey a message to someone. Even a bad messenger can give a good message. A lot of times, actually, I would say the majority of the time, God uses non-spectacular messengers to deliver his message. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great example. You've heard me quote him lots in the Sermon on the Mount series. He was a brilliant pastor, preacher, theologian. If you actually listen to recordings of him, man, oh man, is he boring. Like, if you want to be put to sleep, pop in a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon. It's literally, turn to the first epistle of the... And it's just monotone on and on. And yet, in Britain, thousands of people came to hear him preach. Why? Because of the message. And actually, it's fascinating that the majority of people who came to Lloyd-Jones's church were teenagers and young adults, right? And in our society, we're like, oh, we have to entertain them, and we have to make it flashy and edgy and all these things. But thousands of young adults came to hear this boring, British, monotone preacher. And we go, why? Because of the message. It had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with the gospel. And so many people were drawn to the truth of what he preached. And so we could say, you know, the Bible, how we hear from God is maybe not the most spectacular thing. And yet the Bible says that it has infinitely valuable treasure in it. Psalm 19 says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So don't miss the message because of the flawed character of the messenger. I think perhaps people who heard the message from the shepherds, they missed out. Because maybe they were so distracted by who these messengers were that they missed the message, but we're told that Mary got it. Verse 19 says, and the word but is so important here because it's contrasting verse 18. So everyone else just kind of wondered, but Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary got it. Mary pondered, and like that word when the angel came to her, she was making a mental audit, and she was weighing things out, and she's treasuring this message that the shepherds give her. The word treasured means that she's taking it just from intellectual standards, and she's actually connecting it emotionally to her heart. So she savored it. I think this is a valuable message for us, a good lesson. If we don't ponder and treasure the Word of God, I don't think we're ever going to hear the message. So just as a way of application, lots of us, this should change the way we read the Bible. A lot of times we pull the Bible off, open it, read four or five verses, close it, put it back on the shelf. But are we like Mary? Are we pondering and treasuring? Do we savor the Word of God? Do we think about it? Do we connect it to our hearts? So the shepherds are the first evangelists, and they deliver this incredible message. And we see in those short few verses different reactions. The shepherds respond by glorifying and praising God. Everyone else responds by just kind of wondering what was said. And Mary responds by treasuring and pondering all of these things in her heart. But let's back up. Let's go to the beginning of the story and look at this interaction that the angels had with the shepherds. In verse 9, it says this: "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Now, there's something really important here we can't miss. In the Christmas story, angels show up all the time. An angel came to Zechariah and told Zechariah that his wife was going to get pregnant. An angel showed up to Mary and told Mary that she was going to be pregnant. An angel showed up to Joseph in his dream. So angels show up all the time to people. But what is important here in this verse is the second half. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and what else? The glory of the Lord shone around them. That hasn't happened yet in the Christmas story. The glory of the Lord didn't shine around Mary. The glory of the Lord didn't appear to Zechariah, but only in this instant. And we have to understand that the glory of the Lord is the bright light that surrounds His presence. The presence of God Himself. So what verse 9 is saying is an angel came and the manifest presence of God was there in front of them. That's amazing. Like throughout the Bible, God's presence appears as a cloud or a bright light or a burning fire. If you remember in the story in Exodus, God led the Israelites as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That was His presence among them. In Exodus 24:17, it says, "The appearance of the glory of the Lord," so His presence, "was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." We're told in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus is transformed in front of His disciples, it says, "A cloud," that's the presence of God, "overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is My beloved Son, listen to Him.'" In Revelation 21, we're told that in heaven, it says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." So all throughout the Bible, when God's glory shows up, it's a light, it's a fire, it's a cloud. The burning bush where Moses speaks with God, that was God's presence right in front of him. So the glory of God is present in front of these shepherds. Don't miss that. An angel comes and God's very presence comes in front of these shepherds. And we go, no wonder they were filled with fear. Now, this is not, you know, we've often talked about a healthy fear of God. It's actually good to have a fear of God because that means reverence and awe and respect. This isn't the type of fear that Luke uses here. The word fear here means terrified. It means, actually the Greek, when you translate it, it means they feared a great fear, which I'm like, okay. So it's just repeating itself to show you how great the fear was. They feared a great fear. They were terrified. They were scared. It wasn't a healthy fear. It was, man, I am terrified of what's happening right now. It's an intense fear. And so my question is, why? Why in the presence of God did the shepherds fear this great fear? Why were they terrified? Throughout the Bible, people always experienced traumatic anxiety and fear when they got near to God. The shepherds did. Even the Israelites, God's own chosen people, responded like this in Exodus 20. "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking," so there's God's presence, it says the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." I find that fascinating that the Israelites said, no, we don't even want God to speak to us. Moses, you talk to us. Don't let God talk to us because we don't want to die. There is this fear in the presence of God. And I think that this actually goes all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. Because when you think about it, before sin, there was no intense fear of being in the presence of God. Because there was this perfect relationship with God. So we had nothing to be afraid of. But we know that Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And this is what happened in Genesis 3, 8 to 10. They've chosen to rebel against God. And this is what it said. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." And look at this. "And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Last night at our church service, Daryl Peters said something that I found really insightful. He said, "I think that's the saddest verse in the Bible." That just think about that, that God would come and walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, this incredible intimacy and this personal, like there was no fear in God's presence. And yet sin enters and they hide and they say, "We're actually afraid of you now, God. We don't like being in your presence because of our sin." I think all of our problems in life actually start in this place. They start in the garden, and I think so many of our issues in life are all connected to this idea of fear. We fear so much in our culture. Everything that we do and how we act and how we present ourselves and what we do for work and life and all these things in our marriage, it's all based around fear. I thought of some of the things that we fear. We fear rejection and failure. We feel fear what people are going to think of us. We fear taking risks and doing things. What are they going to say about me? But if we were filled with God's love, we wouldn't care what people thought of us. So many of us fear the future, right? We fear circumstances. What is tomorrow going to bring? What is next year going to look like? And we're afraid of the future. But if we knew God perfectly, that He's good, that He's in control, then we would trust Him. Human beings, you and I, we're radically threatened by the presence of the holy. And the reason is God's glory accentuates and intensifies our fearfulness because it points back to the reality of Genesis 3, that we're actually alienated from God. And I think the shepherds were face to face with the glory of God, with His holiness, with His presence, and so they were afraid. But listen, I love what the angel says to them. Because the angel could have said, "Yeah, you're right, you should be afraid." The angel could have said, "I changed my mind, I'm going to just smite all of you." But look at what the angel says. "Fear not." So the angel is actually speaking into their fear. The angel notices, man, these shepherds are terrified in the presence of God. And the angel says, no, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Don't be afraid. Don't respond to the glory of God in fear. Why? Because I've got good news. A baby is born. The hope that people have clung to for centuries is being fulfilled. And then in verse 14, thousands of angels show up and they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." I think the word peace here is key. The antidote to fear is peace. Because think about it. Since you and I, we decided to rebel and sin against God, there has been a fear in our hearts in the presence of the holiness of God. And because of our sinfulness, we want to be the king of our own hearts. And so the glory of God, God's presence, it threatens that. And so there is no peace. There is no peace in our hearts. There's no peace in our world. I love, like, everyone in the world is looking for peace. I remember a conversation with a non-Christian man I had, and I asked, if God could do a miracle in your life, what would it be? And he said, "I just want peace." He said, "Just in my heart, I just feel like I have no peace," right? We are obsessed with peace, and yet none of us ask people, "How's the pursuit of peace going?" Terrible. Because we have no peace in our heart, and I love that the angels proclaim peace. And we have to know, the word peace here is not just general peacefulness. It doesn't mean prosperity. It doesn't mean a trouble-free life. The word peace that is used here means the end of war. I love that. The word peace here means the end of war because fundamentally our human hearts are at war with God because we want to be king. and we're hostile to God's claim of lordship. And one of the reasons is I think we're convinced in our minds that we will be happy if we are totally in control of our life. And so the angel comes and he says, actually, there's peace now. That war is over. That hostility towards God, it can be done, right? There is now peace. There is a peace available. I hope you're beginning to see the picture that is being painted here. We are fearful in the presence of God because of sin, and we're hostile towards God because of sin, both at the same time. We're afraid of God and we're angry at God. And there's no peace on earth because there is no peace with God. And then the angels burst into the night sky and they're praising God and they're saying, there's peace on earth because the Savior is born. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is here to fix what's gone wrong. And even the words, the names that the angel uses in verse 11 points to this. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, the word Savior is someone who saves us from our sins, someone who saves us from danger and death and who safeguards us. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Some people are like Joseph and Mary Christ and their son Jesus. It's not his last name. It's a title. It means the anointed one. It means someone who is set apart, someone who is chosen to perform a duty for God. It means the Messiah. And the word Lord, we've talked lots in the last few weeks that means Kyrios in Greek, which is God. So it's saying that there's a Savior, this someone who's going to save us from our sins, who's God himself, and who has been appointed for this task. So let's be like Mary. Let's just allow the majesty of that to sink in for a second. Let's just treasure what we're hearing. Human beings willingly rebel against God, and because of that, we're plunged into sin, and we have this fearfulness and hostility towards one another and to the one who created us. We have no peace with God and no peace with each other. And yet, God himself, the one that we are hostile towards, comes to bring us peace. Comes to rid us of fear. No other worldview or religion would dare to speak like that. Every other worldview and religion has this idea, sure, in some way of fear and hostility, and we work really hard to fix ourselves. I've said it lots, but every other worldview is, you know, do this, follow these rules, here's your rule book, do these things, stop doing bad things, start doing good things, and then kind of at the end of your life, you'll stand before God and God will weigh you out and go, okay, you did enough good, you can come in. And Christianity is the only religion that has the gall to say, you can't do it, but God himself came and did it for you. Like, that's absurdity, that God would do that, that God would come, and we don't just stand before him at the end of our lives and go, oh, I hope I did enough good stuff. No, it's only because Jesus came. C.S. Lewis explains it this way. He is a brilliant author 40, 50 years ago. But he said this, talking about how we relate to God, how God relates to us. He said, God would not relate to human beings the way a man on the second floor relates to a man on the first floor. So let me explain that. A lot of people have this idea of God. He's up there somewhere. We can kind of know some stuff. It's like a bad neighbor upstairs, right? And, you know, that's how a lot of people relate to God. We can't really know him. Maybe he exists. Maybe he's up there. And C.S. Lewis says, that's not how God relates to us. He would relate to us the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Shakespeare is the creator of Hamlet's world and of Hamlet himself. Hamlet can know about Shakespeare only if the author reveals information about himself in the play. So too, the only way to know about God is if God has revealed himself. And actually, the message of Christmas goes actually one step further than that. So God doesn't just say, here's some info about myself, you know, read up. God actually writes himself into the play. Isn't that amazing? That God doesn't just say, okay, here's who I am. God says, no, I'm actually going to write myself into the narrative of human history. I'm going to actually become part of my creation. Like, that is unbelievable news, that God, through Jesus, actually became one of us to save us, to bring us back to himself, right? To dispel our fear, to bring us peace. And he had this plan from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve chose to be hostile toward them, he said, no, I've already got a plan in place. My son is going to actually crush Satan's head and bring you back to me, back to that intimacy that I had with you. That's amazing that God himself writes himself into the play. So how do we apply this? Because I think there's two ways that we can show hostility to God's rule. And really, when we show hostility, it's just showing our fearfulness of who God is. But I think there's two ways that we do this. There's the irreligious way, where we say, I want to live my life any way I want. I make the decisions. I'm the authority in my life. It's my life. I'll do what I want. That's one way. Lots of people in our culture, maybe some of you in this room, you react like that to God. No, I'm in charge. I'm going to do my thing. I decide what I want to do. That's one way to react in hostility to God. But the other way is to react in the religious way, where you say, okay, God, I'm going to obey the Bible, and now you have to bless me and give me a good life. That's not trusting God. That's still actually showing hostility to God's rule in your life. And when you act like that, you're actually just trying to be your own Savior. You're saying, yeah, Jesus died, but God, I am obeying you, and you owe this to me. So you're your own Savior. So both of those strategies are still just responding in fear and hostility to God, not in trust. And I'll tell you, I know people who have pursued both of those strategies, and there is no peace when you pursue that. You will never find peace in either of those. Ask people who are, how is it going running your own life? There is no peace. How is it going treating God that he owes you something and you're earning his favor? There is no peace. The first step to peace with God is to actually acknowledge the conflict, to acknowledge the sin in your life, to acknowledge the fear that we have of God, to acknowledge our hostility towards God, to acknowledge our fear of losing control, to acknowledge that there is a lack of peace. And then the second step, I believe, is to do what the shepherds did. The angels told them, fear not, told them why, a baby is born, a Savior, someone special who can save people from the sins. But notice that the angels didn't command them to go and look, but they did. Notice that. The angels didn't say, and right now I want you to go find Jesus. They just said, here's how you're going to find him, and they left it to them. But how did they respond? They went with haste. They left their flocks. They pursued Jesus, and they found him, and they glorified and praised God. So we acknowledge our sin and our fear and our hostility towards God. And then really the second step is to turn to the only one who can bring us peace, Jesus. By responding to the message of Christmas like Mary responded, pondering and treasuring the gospel. The gospel of Jesus, this message that we actually don't have to live in fear. That relationship that Adam and Eve had before sin, that's actually possible. We can actually walk in intimacy with God again because of Jesus. God actually wrote himself into the play. He came to fix what was broken. I want to end with a quote from Tim Keller. He says this, look, won't you trust somebody who did that all for you? The angel is saying, you want relief from all of your fear? Behold, look at Christmas. Look at what he did. And to the degree you behold it and grasp it and treasure and ponder it in your heart, to that degree those fears will start to diminish. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it seems like each week I'm just more blown away by this story of Christmas. Looking past the how we've romanticized it and just kind of almost made it kind of into this silly story, God, to peel that back and understand what was really happening. God, and it just blows me away that you could have related to us the way that many people think that you do, just a far off distant God, but God, you actually wrote yourself into the play. That's just unreal. That God, we are hostile towards you and we are fearful towards you and we are rebellious. And yet, God, in love, you said, no, I'm going to actually come myself and fix this problem for them. And God, we just so do not deserve that type of grace and mercy. And yet at Christmas, we remember that that's exactly what you did. Jesus, you came. God himself came and was born as a baby and lived a perfect life and died our death and rose from the dead. And now we can actually go back to how it was. this intimacy with God, and we can have no fear in your presence. We can just, like Hebrews says, we can just with confidence approach you. And fear and hostility and our rebellion can be wiped away by your blood, Jesus. So we just worship you. Thank you. I pray for those of us in this room who still operate out of fear. Maybe there's some of us that are still hostile towards God's claim over our lives. God, I just pray that this season you would just really work in our hearts to show us that you came, Jesus, to bring us peace, that we can have peace with you, that we don't need to be afraid. And just what a marvelous gift it is. And so we thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. And we pray this in your mighty name, God. Amen.